In the medieval church, well, late early church or early medieval church, the doctrine was promulgated that there are three ages in redemptive history: the age of the Father, which is the Old Testament; the age of the Son, which is the New Testament; and then we have the age of the Spirit, which after Pentecost leads us to be able to interpret the scriptures allegorically. And some today would tell us that they can interpret the scriptures more perfectly and even go beyond things we have found in the New Testament, because the Spirit has been given to us to give us new revelations and new understandings of the scripture. Calvin then has a chapter on the libertines' frequent abuse of the word Spirit, which is constantly in their mouth, as he says. Listen. Beyond what shall be said here, it should be noted that the libertines do not know how to broach a subject without immediately using the word Spirit, and with difficulty they cannot sustain two sentences without repeating it. And even if that doesn't sound familiar, then you've been asleep. And even in repeating it, they change its meaning, for in the same way that village priests frequently make a single marmoset, which they have in their parishes, serve for five or six saints, so also these clowns apply the word Spirit to anything they choose in order to benefit themselves in every way. Indeed, they use it like table gravy over all their food. That's great. Everything, you know, becomes the Spirit this and the Spirit that. Like table gravy over all their food. And they say that the Word of God is Spirit. It is true that our Lord Jesus once used this word when he said that his words were Spirit and life, John 6:63. But we clearly know that what he meant was that his words were spiritual and life-giving, for the issue had to do with eating his body, but the Capernaumites thought he meant eating it in a physical way. Hence he explained to them this was not the case. Now, there is no controversy over the point that all of God's teaching is spiritual. Indeed, we teach as much. But these fantastics have something else in mind whose meaning escapes us, unless they are trying to create a new word, something like a phantom, for they call Jesus Christ Spirit. True, St. Paul in one passage, 2 Corinthians 3:17, attributed this term to him, but not that simply, for he calls him the Spirit, that is to say, the soul of the law, because without him the law is dead, as we have previously said. But these beasts confuse everything without reason, making no distinction between the Son of God and his Spirit. I have not mentioned all the ways in which they use this word, for there would be no end of that. Only I have cited these examples in passing in order to warn the faithful that whenever they hear the word Spirit, they should consider the way in which it is being used, lest they embroil themselves in confusions for which there is neither rhyme nor reason. Calvin is the original analytic philosopher, right? He hears this and goes, well, now, what do you mean by that? I mean, exactly in what sense are we using the word Spirit here? Furthermore, it should be noted that in their confused application of the word Spirit to whatever comes into their head, not only do they confound their hearers' understanding by confusing matters that ought to be held distinct, that is, they engage in equivocation, but they also cajole them into believing that they were completely spiritual and divine and are almost as holy as angels. And the better ones frequently become enraptured at first until they perceive the true end of the spirituality. I say the above because today it is a great scandal to all true believers to see a large number of fickle persons subjecting the Word of God to such a sensuous understanding, twisting Christian liberty into a dissolute license of the flesh, chatting casually about the gospel, living shamelessly and blaspheming God in their deeds while praising him with their lips. Therefore, when a zealous person falls into the hands of these suitors and hears them talking primarily about the Spirit, and that the Word of God is nothing but Spirit, and that Jesus Christ is equally Spirit, and that we must be spirits with him, that our life must be Spirit, his first impression is that the libertines are deeply zealous persons who are concerned lest the Word of God become polluted and compromised by the scandalous lives of false Christians. Being thus deceived, he forms a good impression of them and is won over by their friendliness and by the fact that they require nothing by way of faith. But soon afterwards, the libertines begin to disgorge their venom and fall from their lofty manner of speaking, as St. Jude says, to a churlish doctrine. For as we shall see, there is no whoremonger or highwayman or even infamous desperado who would ever be so unbridled as to approve of all the damnable crimes that these great spirituals commit. What then, someone may ask? For instance, incest, free love, so forth, all of which is all right according to them because God is working through them to do whatever they do. What then, someone may ask? Must we regard the word spirit with suspicion? I should say, I would not say so and would be reluctant to think it. Hence, at the very beginning, I said that we must be very prudent and careful not to reject the word or scorn it, but should discern how people make use of it. Therefore, again, analytic philosophy, right? Therefore, if we see a man simply going about pointing out that the Word of God is spiritual and can mold our hearts in faith and holy living, if he speaks of calling upon the name of God, of repentance, of good works, and of all the Christian practices according to their pure scriptural usage, if he treats these matters clearly and frankly, if he reproves the vanity of those who only honor the Word of God with the tip of their tongue and admonishes them to approach it differently, let us hear him with a good heart. Let us help him repair and correct all the corruptions that presently reign. But whenever we hear anyone obscuring the word, we ought to cut him off immediately and ask him what he means. If he continues to beat around the bush and to twist his words about the way a snake coils its tail, then let us drag him into the light, even against his own will, as if we were dragging a thief or a malefactor out of his hiding place. That is how we should differentiate between light and darkness, lest in trying to ascend to heaven by their method, we tumble into an abyss of dreadful abominations. Thus we can now understand how and why they have acquired the title spirituals, of which they are so puffed up that the term Christians no longer means anything to them. And then I'm only going to go one chapter further. It's on the first article of Libertine Doctrine, that there is only one immortal spirit.
Would the spiritualist not even need Christ?
Well, you see, what Calvin says is they say Christ is spirit. Mm. So when somebody says we need Christ, they say, fine, well, then you need the spirit that we're talking about, because Christ is spirit. And so in that way, they kind of, they skirt that criticism, the implied criticism.
Would not the Holy Spirit do just as well?
Well, they would say this is the Holy Spirit. Everything is spirit. It's like gravy over all their food. The word is spirit. So if somebody says, but we need scripture, they'd say, you mean the word of God? Yes. Well, but Jesus said, my word is spirit. So whatever the spirit is telling us, that's your word. We need Christ. Well, Christ said he is spirit. So whatever we tell you is following Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the spirit by which we speak. The human spirit is the Holy Spirit. And it just goes on and on. And what you have here is a methodology which is certainly common today, and that's just to have certain slogans that sound pious to people so that they fall for anything you'll say, because you have some way of twisting it around to being spiritual or of the spirit or being spirit.
But a lot of people that are into that mindset today, their way of working it out does not lead to the other things that were talked about, like free love and stuff. In fact, they deny physical things. It's almost like two things are getting...
No, I would say you have a common trunk problem, the appeal to spirit against the scripture or beyond the scripture. Okay. And that leads to libertine living in some. For instance, the people I counsel, I mean, I don't usually, you know... I'm not common in these circles, but I still have people that I have to counsel who will tell me that the Spirit has led them to see the adultery in their case is all right, and it's good and it's loving. And I say, well, yeah, but the Bible says this. Yes, but the Spirit has led me to believe this, and that I'm an exception to that. And so so you get that, people who do live antinomian lives, and then you get people who are super spiritual in the Platonic sense, who will say, oh no, we should have nothing to do with money, nothing to do with sex, nothing to do with any bodily comfort or pleasure of this world. All that's worldly.
No, so worldly things.
And so you get a super piety that's not both biblical piety. So
it goes the same mm-hmm.
thing. If once you get rid of Scripture, I mean, everything is open, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you get sensuous living and you get otherworldly living. You get both coming from the same trunk that says the Spirit leads me to believe these things. Okay, one more chapter and then I'll stop this long reading. I hate doing this much of it, but I know these documents are not available to all of you and they really pertain to this chapter that Calvin is dealing with. And I especially thought it was important when he says they are 100 times worse than the Roman Catholics.
I can see why. I can see.
Because of their apparent holding to the Scriptures.
Well, yeah, I think because of their apparent piety. They sound so spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And with a Roman Catholic, you can at least do what? You can go back to the Church Fathers, you can go to the Scripture, and you can try to get down to a hand-to-hand combat over something objective. Even if it's tradition, objectified in the words of the Church Fathers. But what do you do with a person who is such a subjectivist? He says, the Spirit told me. I think Calvin saw with horror that you are 100 times worse off, because how can you deal with a person who is just arbitrary? At least the Roman Catholics, as wrong as they are and as damnable as their doctrines are, there is the glimmer of hope that you can get to an anchor for your debate with them, to the Scriptures, but not with the spirituals, because they go beyond that.
So I think part of the reason that they're not seen as bad today as they were in Calvin's time is that we've lost so much respect for authority and for the law.
That's right.
I was thinking today, a book like Billy Budd couldn't be written in our time because there's really no controversy there.
Who is Billy Budd?
That was a story that Melville wrote, and it's about a guy who was such a nice guy, and there's another guy who's so evil that he's lying in the face of this guy, and he punches him and happens to kill him. And so they have a long trial where they try this nice guy, and everybody's saying, well, we want to set him free. He really didn't intend to kill this guy, whatever. And they end up hanging him, and everybody's crying and sad because the law said that he having killed this man, he had to die. And so then they hang him.
Yeah, but you're right. That plot could only be gripping in a culture that had respect for law in the first place. And in our culture, where everything you make an exception for or find a loophole, it would be hard for that kind of thing to be written. That's true. I was going to hold this off to later, but I think given our conversation, maybe this is the appropriate time to tell you. What was it, 3 years ago, I guess, my session, Jim Andrus and I, went out to call on a family in our church. At the time, were technically members of our church, but had been attending a Pentecostal group, and they were very cordial and willing to hear us, but they had said they thought they should leave the Presbyterian Church and were going to become Pentecostalists. That isn't the way they put it, but that's what it amounted to theologically. And so they were willing to have us come out and to explain to them from Scripture why we thought that was wrong. What we didn't know is that they were also inviting a friend of theirs, a woman, of course, who was going to defend the Pentecostalist point of view theologically, which, you know, is fine. I think we can hold our own even, you know, extemporaneously, theologically. That isn't the problem. But they didn't want to discuss it. They just wanted to see these two, you know, champions, combatants come together and see what's going to happen. Well, so we're in the midst of this discussion, a dispute that was friendly enough, but there was obviously a real clash of ideologies here. And we're in the midst of this, and every time we got to a turn in the argument, I'm asking her, would you look at this verse in the Scriptures, or how would you back up what you're saying? And so after about an hour or so of this, In real frustration, you could feel, you know, this woman the tension in her voice when she said, "If you would just put your Bible down and listen to my experience, then you would understand, and I won't even have to complete the sentence." But it was that particular, I mean, it was just that explicit understanding of what she wanted. Put the Bible aside and let you just hear my experience. My experience of speaking in tongues and being spirit-filled is such that that is far more important than anything you could point to in the Bible. And see, that's what the libertines, these spirituals, were doing in Calvin's day. And what do you do? You see, and I immediately said, well, that's the problem, is that we can't put our Bibles down, and we think you have put yours down. And we want to be ministers of the Word. And if we've been wrong, we want to be convicted out of the Word. And if we are right, we're going to use the Word to show you that we're right. But the Word's going to be the issue for us. And she ultimately said, that's why you Presbyterians are so unspiritual. It's just all dead letter. It's all, of course, what is it? It's doctrine, right? Mm-hmm. It's just dead doctrine that we are promulgating. And that's why we're not alive for the Lord, and we're not on fire, and we're not having these experiences as they are. And she wanted to tell us about some miracle that she had actually taken poison and God had saved her life. And she wanted to go on and on and on. And I said, okay, even if all these things happened, even if you started speaking a language you didn't know, we must interpret that. Why did that happen? What actually happened? And we're going to interpret that by the categories given to us from Scripture. And we're afraid that you're not using those categories, so we're going to be forced back to Scripture anyway. And she utterly repudiated that. It's not Scripture at this point. The Scripture's just for us rational. I mean, she didn't have that language, but it was that we're being rationalist and she was being spiritual. Mm-hmm. And so...
One as of a man and one as of God.
How do you convince a person who says that their subjective experience is the canon of truth?
Yeah, you don't. I had the same thing happen. I went to probably a similar type church with this girl that I used to date a long time ago. And she took me over to the healing service and all that kind of stuff. And we came back. We had quite a discussion about it. And, you know, she was talking about speaking in tongues and all the gifts and all that kind of stuff. And you could tell her point of view. And I was arguing a little bit differently that, yes, of course, God has the power to heal, but what I saw there that night wasn't necessarily that. I saw people walking in there with their apparently wife, and then they would during the healing ceremonies, one of them would stand up and the other one would say to the one that stood up and had everybody come and pray for him later on, "Gee, I didn't know that was wrong with you." You know, and obviously they'd lived together. They discovered an illness there.
Yeah.
But well, it's awfully hard to talk to people like that because, you know, it's always, well, if you were as close to God as I am or prayed as well as I do or whatever, then God would reveal these things to you.
You see, I think essentially it's this it would be called an epistemological problem that made Calvin feel the libertines were 100 times worse than the papist. I'm going to get that right one of these times tonight. The followers of the Pope at least will appeal to objective authority like the Church Fathers or even Scripture. You might get around to debating Scripture with them, but you can't debate Scripture with a woman, in my experience, who says, "Put the Bible aside and listen to my experience."
You could always have a Catholic today, then you're really up the creek.
Yeah, now that is a real oil and water combination, isn't it? A Roman Catholic charismatic.
Although in some ways I thought of the charismatics as being midway between Protestant and Catholic in many ways.
Example?
They're Protestant, they follow the Protestant idea of not being subjected to a central authority, but they do believe that God somehow endows certain people with certain authority, and sometimes in a self-appointed way. Not all of them do that, but some of them do.
That's interesting. See, you visualize that as midway between Protestant and Roman Catholic, and maybe that is the way to look at it. But in the past, what I have said is that we have a rational, irrational dialectic, such that those who do not hold to the one and the many, which I think Presbyterianism has, and I may be wrong, but that's where I stand on that. But those who don't tend to be a mere image, without knowing it, of the opposite problem. So that a Pentecostalist, that is really an anarchist type of group, right? Everybody has the Spirit. There's no central church authority and that sort of thing. What they actually end up doing, though, is having their very spiritual, leader, their pastor, turn out to be a pope. And so they have the many, but lo and behold, they counterbalance that with their own form of popery. They have their own central authority who makes all their decisions and settles disputes and that sort of thing.
Yeah, although in an odd way, there's a large group of Protestants who would vigorously deny being charismatic, and yet they believe that they have to ask God to reveal subjectively inward decisions to them.
Yes,
somebody who would very much deny being charismatic expressed shock to me once that I didn't ask God to give me specific answers to how much money I should give to who.
Right.
And all that.
Yeah, well, it seems like at that point you have the root error that we are expecting God to give us information of some sort on a day-to-day decision, whether it's how much money to give or who to marry or whether to go to the mission field or what have you. That's the root error, and then what you have in the tongues movement, in the modern Pentecostals movement, is an expansion of that beyond just giving personal decisions. We have new revelations given through tongues and for the whole church, and then you can go even beyond that to the allegorical interpretation. It gets even broader, but it seems to me the root problem is the idea that there is some information God bestows on us outside the Bible. Now, it's interesting. The only defense that I can think of that a Pentecostalist would have against the sort of problems that Calvin had with the Libertines is to say, we don't believe that the Spirit gives revelations beyond the Scripture, that we don't believe the Spirit's giving us information that couldn't be found in the Bible.
Or perhaps at least it contradicts the Bible in the moral sense, most charismatics don't necessarily live liberty moral lives.
That's right. And in fact, I remember we had friends in Jackson, lived on the same street with us, a very nice Christian couple, but they went to a Pentecostal-type church. And one night when they were over visiting, I talked to the husband and the family, and not at all to challenge him, but just to draw out of him, what his view of this was. He said that he had spoken in tongues at church, and I asked him, I said, well, do you remember what you said in tongues? Was it interpreted? Yes, it was. And I said, well, now, did you say anything which I could not have, in principle, found by reading the Bible? He said, oh, no. It's the sort of thing a person would have been able to find if they'd studied the Bible, at least in his case. He didn't want to speak for everybody. But in his case, tongues never meant going beyond what was true as far as the Bible would tell us. Well, then the question is, why do we need tongues? See, in the day of the early church, we have to remember that God gave revelation which didn't contradict or go beyond what would turn out to be our New Testament dogma. God gave that revelation because it wasn't all available to the churches. It was one in the process of being revealed, and even if all of it had temporally, if we'd come to the point where all the New Testament was available somewhere, it wasn't universally available. Not all the churches had it. And so in the infant days of the church, God was revealing himself through tongues, not to go beyond the Bible, but to simply parallel what would end up being in the Bible. Today, we don't need to parallel what's in the Bible because we have it. And it's gathered together and generally disseminated among God's people. It's even with the providential creation of the printing press. It's even in objective, sensuous form for people to get their hands on.
How do you react to Willard Stark's evangelical deism? of Bible deism, or do you think that he's unfair? Or do you think that you're what he's talking about, or do you think you're a, what?
No, I think what I just said he would probably characterize as Bible deism.
Is that the same as Pippinology?
What's deism?
The view that God is remote from the world and not actively involved on an ongoing basis, that he wound up things and then steps back and lets it run on its own.
Predestined everything and then goes on.
Well, that would be one form of deism. Not all deists believe that, but that God has natural laws that operate. But the subjective point that's important is that the deist doesn't think he's in contact with God on a daily basis, on an intimate basis. He just goes to something which is God's deposit in the world, the Bible or natural laws or what have you. And that's his following of God. Well, Calvin is going to say in this chapter, when we get to it, and we'll have to get to it quickly here, that the Spirit and the Word always work hand in hand. That the Spirit, in fact, let me forget reading any more from that. Look in the Institutes here in chapter 9. At page 95, section 3, which is what I think is the heart of the whole chapter, although there are important points besides this, but notice this, three quarters of the way down the page, Calvin says, "For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his word and of his spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit, who causes us to contemplate God's face, shines, and that we in turn may embrace the Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize him in his own image, namely in the Word." Now there are two problems, you see, two epistemological problems. How do I know that the Scripture is God's Word? Calvin says the Spirit leads us. By the testimony of the Spirit, we recognize in the Scripture God speaking. How do we know that it's the Spirit that's leading us to believe and do what we do? He says, because we see the image of the Spirit in the Scriptures. And so, I mean, you could hardly ask for a more perfectly circular procedure. They are mutually verifying. That is, the Spirit verifies the Scripture verifies the Spirit. So one of the arguments that Calvin's using against the libertines here is, how do they know it's the Spirit that's leading them and not Satan? That's so simple. I mean, you say, well, there's got to be something more profound than that. You don't need anything more profound than that. That's the simple thing that just cuts through everything. When somebody says, the Spirit has led me to do something, I say, how do you know it's God's Spirit?
What Spirit?
That's right. Is it the Spirit of the world? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it Satan? How do you know which Spirit it is? And only Scripture will answer that. Scripture is an objective, test as to which Spirit is speaking. On the other hand, how do I know this is God's Word? Because the Holy Spirit leads me to accept it as such. So Calvin has this doctrine which the Lutherans didn't have, the Anabaptists don't have, and the Libertines just throw it out the window, of the mutual ministry of the Word and the Spirit. They always operate together. And so that's why it's interesting, especially in light of this charge of Bible deism and others. If you look at the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, what is the authority in all religious disputes? You would expect it to say, sola scriptura, the Bible, right? But the authority is the Spirit, it says, the Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. You've got a perfect balance. That's the Calvinistic approach. It's the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures that's our authority. Not a dead letter, but not a somehow anarchistic subjective spirit either. It's the Spirit and the Word together that form our religious authority. Howard, what were you going to say?
Well, I think that there are some Reformed Presbyterians who do at least hold an individual will view on some personal decisions.
Yes, in the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it's found elsewhere, but I'll just give one version of this. We had in the, I think it was the 1950s, what was called the Peniel controversy.
Yeah, what was that?
There were certain people who taught that you needed to pray and ask for God's guidance as to what you should do with your life, who you should marry, what vocation you should go into, what mission field you should go to, and that sort of thing. And the view was that God gave that information to you. And others held, no, that isn't a proper view, that we should go to God for more information, but rather we should go to God for the wisdom to apply Scripture to the details of our life and come up with a God-glorifying decision, which is my view, by the way. I don't believe, or as John Frame would put it, God does not give us more lines. He rather gives us the ability to see the lines Scripture has already given us in the proper way. We don't need more information. We need rather the wisdom to apply the information to our situation. So that now some people would say, well, I mean, isn't that hair splitting? Well, it may be hair splitting when you have two Calvinists talking to each other about the They all were in that vein in the first place, but that teaching came out of the Penile Conference movement, and it just got attached because of the name of the conference ground. Certain people who taught there or who'd come out of it with that view, but I'm not sure that that is a distinctive of it even to today. But you see what I'm getting at, Howard, that there are certain Presbyterians who would say that, but I think they're really saying things without becoming dangerous themselves. They're saying things which are theologically dangerous and contrary to the confession of faith.
I think a much represented argument that at the very least, Scripture never said never. In Scripture, God never says anything to anybody that He can't hear it. So the radio wave view of the inner secret voice of God has to be rejected.
Yeah, another way, that's one way of putting it, and I think that's graphic
God
and helpful.
God's beaming these messages at us, but because we aren't spiritually in tune, we don't hear them.
Any message that I am obliged to follow, that lays obligation upon me, must be confirmable, verifiable, meaning it's got to be more than one person who gets hold of it. In particular, I've got to be able to verify it according to what everybody can see in the Scriptures, objective authority. Anyway. In other words, you know, you would run into that more than we would because of people wanting, you know, you to financially support certain causes. But what would you do if some, you know, fellows in the room, if some woman came up to you and said, the Lord revealed to me that I'm supposed to marry you? He said, well, but you see, he hasn't given me that message. You see how unspiritual you are. It's going to be so good for you to marry me because I'll get you on the right wavelength with God because I've got it, the message, and you haven't.
Say, well, what do you mean? I just revealed it to you. I just told you. He said.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, maybe you ought to pray and ask him whether.
Yes. Yeah. But you see, these are very mild.
Until God, an angel comes to you and says, "No, you can't. I won't accept it."
Yeah, these are very mild examples, the sorts of things that we can chuckle at. But you see, in the case of the libertines and others, we'll take Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith had an extra scriptural revelation, right? And the sorts of preposterous things that he would say on the basis of that, and that he would say to others who were expected to believe him. And who was it? Is it Harris was the fellow who was supposed to be his?
One of the witnesses?
Well, yeah, but it was the guy who was supposed to be transcribing as Joseph Smith is behind the sheet, you know, with the Urim and Thummim, and he's translating, you know, allegedly translating the golden plates. And this guy's supposed to be taking dictation, you know, and he kind of gets suspicious what's going on here, and he wants some verification. And Joseph Smith says he's going to get the verification, and then 3 weeks later, God's revealed to Joseph Smith, no, you don't need the verification. It's more blessed if you believe without seeing, and that sort of thing. You see, and there it becomes, we can laugh at that particular incident, but now, what would have happened if that guy had exposed the error of Joseph Smith right then and there? Instead of buying into this subjectivistic, well, the Spirit said it, so I've got to accept. I mean, the Mormon Church, I mean, who knows? But possibly the Mormon church could have been stopped right at that point.
Sure.
Now, how many people are going to go to hell believing Mormon doctrine because somebody bought into this, well, the Spirit told me, sort of nonsense? There, you see, it's not just, well, God told me I'm supposed to marry you, or, you know, you're supposed to go to China, the mission field. I mean, that's relatively harmless. If somebody may go with a view that in principle could lead to trouble, but in their case, all it means is they went to China. I mean, that's good. We need missionaries in China. So, I mean, that's why it's hard when it's in a more or less safe environment to get people worked up about this. In fact, it sounds pious. It sounds good. I want to pray to God to know what I should do and not just be dry and academic and rational about it. Well, again, I would say, yes, pray to God to know what to do, but not so that he might tell you, like a voice from heaven, go to China, but so that he might give you the wisdom and maturity to use the scripture and what you know about your situation to see if they come together.
I think that these people are really often believe that they have heard. Do you think it's their own minds, or do you think it's demonic influences at all?
Well, I think in a small minority of cases, the demonic is there. Yeah, but I'm very sensitive and I guess even sympathetic to Pentecostalists who feel that those of us who don't believe in tongues are always automatically categorizing them as satanic. And I don't think it is all that. Although you have to deal with some of the blatant cases where, you know, you have a fella from a, you know, I've heard these stories, and so I wish I could give you the exact details, but it goes like this. Somebody who knows the language that the tongue speaker is speaking in comes into the assembly and hears this person praising Satan in this foreign language. I mean, what do you do with that? I mean, quite obviously, there is satanic influence in some cases. And even when it's not an audible sort of thing that is heard, I believe that Satan is very pleased when we get our minds off of the objective scripture and start depending upon subjective experience. Even if he doesn't win in us some kind of Mormon doctrine or some, you know, incestuous practice or something outrageous like that, I think he's just happy that we get off the track. Just get people off of
the human level.
Well, what happens is we just get away from the real source of strength and guidance, and we're weakened. If nothing else, he at least accomplishes that he weakens the Christian testimony by getting us away from the scripture.
But, Greg, would you hold that, looking at it, I get a little confused in one area here that we passed just a little while ago, but and talk about, let's say Mormonism, and you said, you made the statement that, you know, how many people are going to hell believing in this kind of thing, but yet, as Calvinists, we believe that, you know, God chose and he hates them and he loves them and he chose those people and therefore couldn't, my point would be if God didn't choose those people, maybe if Mormonism wasn't theirs, they'd catch something else.
Well, you may recall that when I gave that illustration, I said, you know, who knows? You know, in God's providence, that isn't the way it worked out. And we're all engaging in speculation as to how history would be changed if one point in God's plan were changed. And so, hypothetically, if that one point were changed and these people were not predestined, then they would have believed something else. But I'm saying from the human standpoint, where there is responsibility and something that we can do to affect the outcome of events, it would have been much better if somebody would have canceled out the Mormon influence way back then, rather than our fighting like the Dickens today.
So principles of truth would have been a little less tarnished in the world. Yes.
Yeah, God predestines the end, but he also predestines the means to the end. And so I'd have to say in my hypothetical example that if that means were not used, then maybe another would be. Or we could say, you know, perhaps God, you know, might have predestined some of those would be saved. It works both ways. The means and the ends are always going to work together. So, but from the standpoint of responsibility, we don't want to let people get away with saying, the Spirit tells me such and such, by saying, well, God predestines everything, so if they didn't have that mistake, they'd have another one. We'd still want to oppose that mistake and force them to another one if they have to, and try to then knock that one out too, and more leave men without excuse.
this was the issue with Anne Hutchinson's being expelled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony.
That's right. It keeps coming up over and over again.
Yeah, I read that there was a sequel to that, and that she was pregnant at the time that she left. And, you know, I guess they cast her out of their assembly, and she had the baby, and according to the historical records, this is from a book called The Light and the Glory, said that her baby was born with scales and claws and horns and was dead. And they tried to bury it immediately and cover up all incident. But the doctor who was there, or the midwife, ran off to tell people, and they dug it up, and several people's journals record that.
I'd really have to do some research on that. That's a pretty fantastic story. apart from that, you know, the nature of the baby that was born and all that, it is true that Orthodox circles have constantly been weakened by and challenged by this idea of extra scriptural information or revelation being given to these people. And we always seem to come off the bad guys, too. You know, people who are holding out for cold, dry doctrine. And these other people are pious and vibrant and alive and spiritual people. Oh, and especially loving. That's right. We're legalistic, and they are loving. That's another one of the characterizations. It's a contrast that's important. Let me see if in the time we have left I can summarize these two chapters, 9 and 10, because 11 is a major turning point in the development of Calvin's doctrine. In chapter 11, he's going to turn to the second commandment, and the reason for that is he's going to insist that we may not approach God in any other way than what he gives to us. We cannot use imagination. And see, his exposition of the second commandment is like Packer's exposition in Knowing God. It's for the purpose of showing sola scriptura. We are always making images of God, even mental images, if we don't let God be the one who informs us what he is. But anyway, before we get to 11, chapter 9, the things that I have noted here to draw to your attention, the opening paragraph is what I've been expounding at great length on tonight. He says, furthermore, those who, having forsaken Scripture, imagine some way or other of reaching God ought to be thought of as not so much gripped by error as carried away with frenzy. For of late, certain giddy men have arisen who, with great haughtiness, exalting the teaching office of the Spirit, despise all reading and laugh at the simplicity of those who, as they express it, still follow the dead and killing letter. Okay, so now that's just the simple we know now from a great deal of background, and there's more that could have been given, who he's talking about, the libertines. But I should like to know from them what this spirit is. That is, who is this spirit? And then Calvin's arguments, as I already told you, recapitulate what he has said in the chapter that I looked at. He says, look at the apostles and the early Christians. Did they show contempt for the word of God? They were certainly spirit-filled. No, they didn't. How about Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 59:21? In this grand and glorious day that is coming, it's going to be what the words that God has put into the mouth of his prophets and apostles is going to be important.
Where are
you? I'm right in the middle of page 93 right now. And then going down three quarters down the page, he says, besides this, Paul was caught up in even to the third heaven. That's a good argument. I like that, you know. These people who tend to be mystical and let's say, well, now Paul certainly had it over all of us. He was caught up to the very third heaven. And yet Paul says we aren't to despise the Scripture, but we're rather to let it guide our lives. And then he argues from John 16, and this is very important, top of 94, right before the second section. Therefore the Spirit, promised to us, has not the task of inventing new and unheard of revelations. Now you tell that to a knowledgeable Pentecostalist, and he'll have to disagree. And they always have. The students that I knew when I was in an evangelical Christian College and the people that I've had to debate this with, they do not believe what Calvin here says, that the Spirit's job is not the task of inventing new, unheard of revelations. But that's what John 16:13 tells us, that the Spirit reveals the Word or illumines the Word. The Spirit bears witness to the Word that Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ taught, and does not testify of itself or of himself. And then section 2, right just about in the middle of the page, it looks like, Calvin asks this question: what authority will the Spirit have among us unless he be discerned by a most certain mark? Somebody says, the Spirit is speaking, the Spirit's leading me, the Spirit says such and such. And Calvin says, well, we won't know that unless we have a most certain mark as to what this, you know, what the Spirit could be expected to say, some standard by which to judge this. Okay, now here's this argument. This is the sort of thing that you're going to find on your midterm exam, by the way. Calvin says, I always like the looks on your faces when I make reference to that. You always say,
are you going
to
have a midterm?
That's right. We all know human psychology, and it's one thing to be tutored, and it's another thing to be forced to show that you've learned.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have that probably in December, right before Christmas, so
right.
We can celebrate
yeah.
when we get done. But this is the sort of thing I would ask you.
I get my master's then if I pass, right?
Well, no, that just means that you're one step down the road toward getting... Calvin says, they contend that it's not worthy of the Spirit of God to be subject to Scripture.
Where?
Two-thirds of the way down, 94. 94. They contend that it is not worthy of the Spirit of God, to whom all things ought to be subject, himself to be subject to Scripture. All right, there's the argument of the libertines. How can you make the Spirit subject to Scripture? God's not subject to anything. I mean, here you have the sovereignty of God being held for, right? The freedom of God. Who's going to make God, you know, conform to this book? And then how does Calvin answer that? At the very bottom of the page, that three lines up, but lest under his sign the spirit of Satan should creep in, he would have us recognize him in his own image, which he has stamped upon the Scriptures. He is the author of the Scriptures. He cannot vary and differ from himself. Hence, he must ever remain just as he once revealed himself there. And I love this answer. This is no affront to him, unless perchance we consider it honorable for him to decline or degenerate from himself. It's no affront to the Spirit unless you consider it honorable for the Spirit to contradict himself. He says, when people tell us the Spirit is being made subject to the Word, we say, oh no, he's not. He's just giving a mere reflection of himself in the Word, because the Spirit is the author of Scripture. Of course, and that is the grip. I mean, that's what we have to be in the grip of when we answer people, the Spirit has led me to commit adultery or to do such and such. We say, how can the Spirit lead you to do something contrary to what he said in the Bible? See, what they're forgetting is the Spirit's the author of the Bible. And if that's the case, then he can never contradict himself.
Change his mind.
Well, if he did, we're in a lot of trouble, aren't we? Because then we can never... In fact, if he can change his mind, he might have changed his mind about what he told the libertine, too. You see, once he admits that God is variable in that way, then he has nothing to hold on to either. That's a two-edged sword. When he comes and he says, the Spirit led me to do such and such, and so God will honor this, we'll say, no, wait a minute. Maybe right before the day of judgment, God will change his mind, and he won't honor what he told you to do. And so you've had it. Once you give up, you know, the consistency of God, the immutability of God, you have nothing to rely on. And so Calvin's answer is the Spirit is only giving a reflection of himself in the Word, so it is not subjecting the Spirit to the Word and dishonoring his freedom and sovereignty. And then section 3 is titled Word and Spirit Belong Inseparably Together. That's the editor's summary, but that is the Calvinist doctrine. I mean, that comes down to history as one of the distinctives of Calvinism. You remember earlier in a lesson I said, note that if you want one of the fundamental points of a Calvinist outlook on dogma or theology, well, this is a second one that you really are going to have to weld into your minds. The Word and Spirit are inseparably working together. The editor has already noted what I wanted to tell you, but footnote 3 can be observed. Calvin says, but if through the Spirit it is really branded upon hearts, if it shows forth Christ, it is the Word of life. And that's very close to Luther, of course, who said that any genuine word from God is going to show forth Christ. It's one of the marks Luther gave. Of course, he went a little wild with that. Since Luther didn't believe James showed forth Christ, he called it a right straw epistle and didn't want to include it in the canon.
That was really true. It's just not. He really didn't want it out.
He really did, and when he was compelled to include it in the sacred books, Luther drew a real heavy black line between the Pauline epistles and others, and then James went below the line, so that in some way he was indicating that it was of inferior quality. But yeah, he called it a right straw epistle, referring to Paul's words that certain things will be burned as by fire. So Calvin never held that view. As Calvin, in his view of justification by working faith, would not have made James so offensive to him. Of course, he got his view from James, so obviously it wouldn't be that offensive. Okay, and then the last thing in chapter 9 that I'll note is on page 96, right toward the end of the chapter, about 5 lines up, the Word is the instrument by which the Lord dispenses the illumination of His Spirit to believers. The Word is the instrument of the Spirit. And the Lord dispenses illumination, you notice. And so you think this way, here's the Word of God, but it's in a dark room. I'm in the room, but because I'm spiritually blind or because it's dark, I'm not getting anything from it. The Spirit comes and illumines the Word. It's like a light bulb was turned on so that now I can read the Word. Does the Spirit thereby give more information? No, the Spirit now enables me to understand the information that's once and for all been delivered to the saints, the faith that the Scriptures reveal. Chapter 10, now this is something of a summary, the first two sections especially. Calvin says the scriptural doctrine of God the Creator is such that we can learn about God from the universe. And he speaks of the Word of God being more intimate and more vivid. Can I correct the editor? I think I have time to correct the editor here. In footnote 1 on this page 96, the editor says that when Calvin, after he finishes chapter 10, it says in the remaining chapters, he deals with that part of the knowledge of the Creator which cannot be derived from creation or seen in creation, even with the spectacles of Scripture, but is found solely in Scripture. Well, that is not at all correct. Because in chapter 11, Calvin's going to turn to the second commandment and start expounding the prohibition of images. And Calvin would have taught that's something that natural revelation also would show the pagan, that it's wrong to worship God by images. And so I think the editor here has gone a little bit overboard in stressing the difference. But this much is true, that once we get to chapter 11, Calvin is going to start getting into that section of his work that is leading toward the more distinctive doctrines of Christianity, not just what natural revelation would show us. All right, in section 1, Calvin says, if we look at the world, of course we don't learn of God the Redeemer, but we do learn the following things, and I have it outlined as 4 items at the end of this section, that the world will show us that God is the maker, the governor, the beneficiary, benefactor, I got that wrong, benefactor, and the judge of the world. God made the world. He governs the world. He shows fatherly goodness to the world. He is the benefactor of the world. And he has the severity of his judgment is seen. And then in section 2, he says, indeed, in certain passages, clearer descriptions are set forth for us wherein his true appearance is exhibited to be seen as in an image. That is, certain Bible passages will show us the very same thing about God. Now, what's the point of all this? Calvin is teaching that natural and special revelation are harmonious, that you don't find something in special revelation that is contrary to natural, and there's nothing in natural revelation that you won't also find in special revelation. That the God revealed in nature is the God revealed in Scripture. And then Calvin uses some favorite passages of his as summary passages of his doctrine of God. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 is the first one. And Calvin says, this shows us his eternity, his self-existence, his aseity, is another way of putting that, his self-existence, as well as powers that he has exercised toward us, and these would be his justice and his mercy. And then I just found this from a literary standpoint interesting. On the top of 98, he says that Psalm 145 would suffice for us, in which the sum of all his powers is so precisely reckoned up that nothing would seem to have been omitted. That is to say, Psalm 145 will tell you the whole doctrine of God. And then he doesn't say anything more about it. You would expect he'd go and expound Psalm 145, but he doesn't. Okay, and then here's, as I told you, the point of this section is brought out. Right after he mentioned Psalm 145, there's this sentence that says, indeed, with experience as our teacher, we find God just as he declares himself in his word. That's the key sentence. If experience is our teacher, or if the word is our teacher, we find the very same God. We find God just as he declares himself in his word. So the harmony of natural and special revelation is insisted upon.
Where is that sentence?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 10 lines down, page 98.
Now, is there any likelihood that the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines natural revelation to us as well as special revelation?
Well, yes, because remember Calvin says we don't understand natural revelation without the spectacles of Scripture, and now we're learning we don't understand Scripture without the Spirit bearing witness. So we need a spiritual reading of Scripture to understand it aright, and we need to understand it to understand nature. So yeah, only the Holy Spirit's operations would be beneficial in making a proper use of natural revelation too.
I think when this group of people claim that they're running into financial difficulty, and they claim the Spirit had assured them that their course of action by going to heavy debt was going to be all right, and you know, all that. And oddly enough, it worked out. You know, they were bailed out of the last minute, so they're not going to, so their ways are not going to be changed quickly.
Yes. Well, I would say, just as I do to somebody who claims the Spirit led them to commit adultery, that the Spirit wouldn't lead you to go into heavy financial debt if that's contrary to what Scripture already teaches us.
Does God, the Spirit of God, in drawing man to himself, illumine man to see nature though, as before that the special grace of salvation is worked in his heart?
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
No, Paul says, no man seeks after God, but they all suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
Even the truth is common. So what is, I thought that's what common grace was. If there was a
common grace keeps men from being as rebellious as they would be.
Mm-hmm. It isn't.
It's restraining grace is the way I would say it, yes. and so that men are able to accomplish things in this world, but they still aren't using the world in the way that they should. So that the men who were behind the project that put us on the moon, they should be the first to stand up and give glory to God and to praise Him for saving them and so forth and so on, but they don't. Instead, they take credit themselves. Now, we know it's only the restraint of the Spirit in their life that didn't make them utter idiots, you know, enabled them to accomplish what they could, but instead of giving glory to God. So you see, there's something good, but again, they don't see it as good. They don't treat it as good. And I think that's why Van Til's right. Common grace is not a positive thing. It's a restraint on the negative tendency or rebellion in man. Instead of pushing us to do what is right, if it were positive, it should lead us to treat God's revelation correctly. But it doesn't.
Are there two different views of common grace?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, another view that is common in Calvinist circles is that common grace enables people to do what is right and to treat God's revelation correctly. And what I would say is men treat God's revelation correctly in the sense that they aren't as rebellious and as destructive as they would be. So instead of pushing us in the direction of the kingdom of God, common grace is just keeping them from running even faster away from the kingdom of God. And I know that's it's a visual metaphor, but that is, in fact, quite a difference in how you view it. Well, look, Jeremiah 9:24 is now used by Calvin to make another point, which is equally important theologically. He says, Jeremiah 9:24 tells us, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he knows that I am the Lord who exercises mercy, judgment, and justice in the earth." And Calvin says, certainly these three things are especially necessary for us to know. But then, he says, "Yet neither his truth, nor power, nor holiness, nor goodness..."